Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you this morning. There have been several that I've seen out in the audience that are visiting with us. We're thankful that you're here. We want you to know that God loves you. God loves all of us. And we here at the Flatwoods Church are just trying to respond to that love by diligently following His Word without addition or subtraction or change. We just want to follow what God has in His Word. And we invite you to open your Bibles if you have them. If you don't, there's some in the pew back in front of you. To Daniel chapter 2, we're going to be starting there for our sermon this morning. While you're turning there, I want to make mention of this. Months back, maybe years back, Audrey sent me this thing on Facebook that had worship notes for little kids, and I just thought it was a wonderful thing. Well, Brad brought some today, and he, I guess, gave some to the kids that were in Bible class. And if you don't have some of those, they're out in that table. In the foyer, that round table, I noticed last week after everybody was gone that some child wrote notes, basically had the notes to my sermon on the back of an envelope. So maybe we should give them some official form for that. But it'll have places to take notes and to write down what songs you liked and things like that. And I just think that's a wonderful idea for the little minds to be occupied with what we're talking about. As we study God's Word this morning, we're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. You know, Daniel was a Jew that was in captivity, and he served in the palace as one of these assistants to the king. He was one that was selected because he was quick in learning, and he showed this aptitude for this. And he had already shown that the Lord was with him in Daniel chapter 1. And so here in Daniel chapter 2, we have Daniel being brought before Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar the king had a dream, forgot about the dream, didn't know what it was, forgot what the details were. He knew he had one. And so he asked all of the Chaldeans that were around him to try to interpret the dream. They said, "Well, you give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation." And he said, "I can't remember." And he said, "You're trying to buy the time, you're trying to deceive me." I guess maybe these Chaldeans were trying to look at history and trying to figure out maybe from their calendars and from different things how they could interpret the future based on his dream, but he couldn't remember the dream. And so he sent out this command because they wouldn't tell him the dream and the interpretation, that all of the wise men in Babylon would be killed. And of course, Daniel is among that number, and he says to Arioch, the keeper of the eunuchs, he said, why is the king so hasty about this? And Arioch tells him the situation, and Daniel says, well, maybe God in heaven can give the revelation to the dream for Nebuchadnezzar. And so the command to kill all the wise men is stayed, and Daniel is brought before the king. And of course, he tells his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we know them by, to pray that the Lord may give an answer to this dream. And so in verse 38 of Daniel 2, Daniel gives the interpretation of this dream. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed that there was this great statue, great colossus, that had a head of gold and chest and silver of brass and belly and thighs of brass, silver, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. And there was this big rock that was not cut with hands that smashed that figure into several pieces and destroyed it. And then that rock grew into a mountain that overtook the whole earth. Well, he couldn't even remember that dream, but here's what the interpretation was from God of what that dream meant. And it was this: his dream represented the world powers that were going to take center stage and rule the world for the coming centuries. And isn't it amazing how God's word, you know, we turn on the TV and we read about the news and what's happening here and there with this nation and that nation, and we might get all worried what's going to take place. God knows the end from the beginning. These are just like just little blips in God's overall timetable. It's no big deal to God. And so God is revealing this to Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 38, Daniel gives the interpretation. He not only gives the dream, but he gives the interpretation, obviously, by God. He says, "You are this head of gold, and after you will rise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom of brass or bronze, and it shall bear rule over all the earth, and then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, For as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, and as iron breaks in all pieces, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And where you saw the feet that were and toes that were part of clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. And the toes of the feet were part iron, part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas you saw the kingdom mixed with clay, and they will mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave to each other, even as iron is mixed with clay. So he mentions these different kingdoms that are going to rise after Babylon. He says, you, Babylon, you, Nebuchadnezzar, are this head of gold, and after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then a third kingdom, and then we have this fourth kingdom of iron. Well, we could speculate about what these are, but how about we just allow the book of Daniel to tell us what these mean? You go in Daniel 2, verse 38, we've just mentioned how Babylon's this head of gold. And then you read later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 5, verse 28, chapter 6, verse 8, 12, 15, talks about the kingdoms of Media and Persia, joint peoples that ruled after Babylon. In fact, we find this transition of power in Daniel 5, you know, Belshazzar, the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, he is told that his kingdom is going to be given that very night to the Medes and the Persians, and that's what happens. And so here Daniel is serving not only Babylonian kings, but Daniel also serves as a wise man and a counselor to the kingdoms of Media and Persia, to Darius and other kings like that. And then later on in the prophecies that Daniel receives, the kingdom of Grecia is mentioned in Daniel 8, in Daniel chapter 10, in Daniel 11. And, of course, we know Alexander the Great. We know all the aftermath from that. And so three of these are mentioned within the book of Daniel itself. It's this fourth one that's not mentioned that would arise after the kingdom of Grecia that Daniel doesn't mention explicitly, but the Bible points out that this would come afterwards. And in verse 44 of Daniel 2, it says, in the days of these kings, this fourth kingdom, will the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom will be not left to other people, but it will break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it will stand forever. And this is what the stone is. For as much as you saw the stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. And so this kingdom of God that's represented by the rock would come and destroy this statue, and it would break in pieces all the kingdoms of the world. Well, when was God's kingdom established? Well, we find in Luke chapter 2, when we open our New Testaments, that the Roman kings are in rule, or they're in power. They're the ones ruling. Caesar Augustus sends out this decree that all the world should be taxed. And among those that are under this taxation are Mary and Joseph, the earthly parents of our Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4, verse 4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And so here you have these four kingdoms represented in the fourth kingdom, Rome, was when God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And so I want to look today a little bit about this kingdom, and I want you to remember two words as we go through this. I want you to remember, first of all, rule, and second of all, realm. Okay? We're going to look at the rule of the kingdom of God and the realm. The first one, the rule, or you can maybe even say reign, but those two words, the words rule and realm. And I think that sometimes, as Americans in the 21st century, maybe we don't identify with this idea of a king as well as we should. I think we know basically what a king did, and we have a concept of it. But, you know, we really have never been under a king. You know, our ancestors were kind of trying to, in this country, were trying to be separated from the King of England. But even if you go over to Europe, even if you go to people that are in Britain, yes, they have a monarch, but they haven't for centuries really govern themselves that way. They have, you know, parliament. And so, really, we don't understand things like people maybe in the 1700s were fighting against the divine right of kings would have understood the idea of a king and a kingdom. But what I want you to understand about a kingdom is, yes, you can talk about a kingdom in the sense of realm, and I think a lot of times we talk about it that way in territory, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But primarily, when the Bible in the Old Testament talks about a kingdom, it uses it in the sense of leadership, of rule, of exercise of power. And wouldn't we say that God has always had his kingdom? God has always been ruling and exercising his power in the affairs of men. And in fact, if you go to some places in the Old Testament that refer to the kingdom, it shows this to be very clear. In 1 Samuel 20, verse 31, Saul is talking to his son, Jonathan. And he says, as long as this son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you will not be established nor your kingdom. You know, Saul was hoping that his son Jonathan would take the kingdom. But David, who Saul was seeking his life, trying to kill David. David was this great military hero, you know, had delivered them from Goliath and had fought against the Philistines. And so he says, as long as this David, the son of Jesse, is around, your kingdom's not going to be established. He's not talking about a territory. He's talking more about his exercise of power. Jonathan, you're not going to be able to exercise power or have leadership because this David is around. And then as Saul recognized and as he tried to fight against it, but it ultimately took place, the kingdom went to David. And he was able to rule, he was able to have power. And when David came to the kingdom, notice it's not so much the emphasis of the territory or the location, but rather his exercise of power. In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23, it says, these are the numbers of the bands that were ready to armed with war that came to David to Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him, according to the word of the Lord. So all of these bands of officers, all of these men, these soldiers are coming to meet David to give their allegiance to him, that the kingdom might go from Saul to David. We're not talking so much about territory, but we're talking about leadership or their exercise of power over the people. And I think that this is used several times, even in the book of Daniel. You know, later on when the Bible talks about, in 1 Kings 2:2, talks about David's kingdom being given to Solomon, it says that Solomon sat upon the throne of his David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Well, that's not, again, talking about territory. It's talking about his rule. You remember that Adonijah, David's other son, tried to take the kingdom? And for a little bit, it seemed like he had some leadership. But then that was all put aside, and those people were put to death. And Solomon was established. That is, he had rule or leadership. Now, as I mentioned, the book of Daniel says this a lot of times. In fact, the verse right before what we just mentioned in Daniel 2 says in verse 37, when Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you, O king, are a king of kings. Well, in what sense? The God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. See, it's this exercise of power, this leadership, this rule in other people's lives, this position that the king held, that Nebuchadnezzar held, even in Babylon, that's being mentioned. Later on in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, the only chapter that is written by a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar talks about how God humbled him. And within that chapter, it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar had a period of time where God made him go crazy. He still was king, but he wasn't able to rule in the way that he had this crazy disease called boanthropy, where he thought he was a cow or an ox, and his nails are growing, and his hair is growing, and he's eating grass, and he's just out of his mind. And the chronicles of the kings of Babylonia don't mention much about that time. They're kind of silent about it, because it's kind of an embarrassing a period of time in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And then after that, his understanding and his reason returned back to him, and he was able to rule again. Well, when he has this dream about when this is going to take place, Daniel again is interpreting the dream, and it says to Nebuchadnezzar, they will drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they will make you eat grass like oxen, and you will be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. And so his kingdom would be taken from him, not his territory, but his exercise of rule or leadership in Babylon. And then verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from you. Now, Babylon was still there, but he was no longer able to lead or to rule in Babylon the way that he had before. And then later on, verse 36, his reason returned to him, and the glory of his kingdom returned to me, he says. And so that is the idea that his rule, his exercise of power, Babylon had always still been there, but it was this exercise. And why am I emphasizing this so much? Well, the reason I think we ought to emphasize this is this. I think a lot of times we can have a one-dimensional view of the kingdom of Christ. We can talk about being in the kingdom in the sense of being in the church as far as a location. And the Bible bears that out. We're going to mention that in just a minute. And that's very true. But the question I want us to ask ourselves is this. Is God really reigning in me? Is he ruling my life? Is his leadership the thing that is leading me in my life? Does he have an exercise of power in what I do? Because we all know people that say, well, I'm located in the church. But by the way they live their lives, evidently, the Lord is not reigning in their hearts. And so I want you to think about these two dimensions of the kingdom. This idea of the rule that we've mentioned. And then let's also look at this idea of the realm. Now, in Acts 2, we have the establishment of the church. And there's a lot of things leading up to that. You know, I mentioned Daniel 2. It talks about how all these kingdoms would come. Babylon and Medo-Persia and then Grecia. And then finally Rome. And then in the days of the Roman kings, God would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Well, when did God's kingdom come? It came in the days of the Roman kings. You open your New Testament, like we said in Luke 2. And the Roman kings are ruling. And what's the message? John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, says to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. It's nearby. No wonder all of Jerusalem and Judea went out to hear him, Mark says in Mark chapter 1. Why? Because these Jews for hundreds of years had been under other people. You know, the Babylonians had controlled them, and the Medo-Persians had exercise over them. They allowed them to go back to their land, but they still were in power. The Medo-Persians had power over them. Then the Grecians had power over them. And now here the Romans are making them pay taxes to Caesar, which maybe uses them for pagan idolatry. And they just can't stand this fact that for centuries they have been under some other ruler. They haven't been able to rule themselves in that sense. And so they hear John's words and they all come out to the Jordan River and they want to know about this kingdom. Of course, Jesus himself comes as well and is baptized, and then he begins to preach. Matthew 4:17, repent, the kingdom of heaven is nearby. Now, this is 2,000 years ago, folks, that the kingdom was nearby. So the kingdom was established in the first century. You know, there are some people that will go to Daniel 2, and they'll say, well, you know, Rome, yes, ruled, but then they might try to point out the European Union and some other things. They'll say, the kingdom's about to come. No, the kingdom came in the first century. It's right on the brink of coming when John the Baptist is preaching and Jesus is preaching. Jesus taught the people in Matthew 6, verse 10. He says, pray this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as in earth as it is in heaven. And all my Christian life I've been taught, you know, you can't really pray that today because the kingdom has already come. Well, yes, the kingdom really has already come, but that's why this is important for us to realize the rule and the realm. Because I need to make sure that God rules in my heart. Not only be in the realm, yes, but to continue to do that, I need to make sure that God rules in my heart. Now, Jesus came to set up the kingdom. He didn't come to set up some earthly kingdom. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted to be on the center stage of the world powers. They wanted to be ruling like these other ones, physically, politically, over all the world. In fact, in John 6:15, they tried to make Jesus a king because he was able to miraculously make food. And they thought, oh, that's a pretty good idea for a king, somebody that can just manifest food, create it out of nowhere. And in John 6:15, when they try to make Jesus a king, you think that this would be the prime opportunity for him to say, yes, this is what I came to do. What did Jesus do? He turned around and went from them and hid in a mountain. And this is because Jesus' kingdom was not to be an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. When he stood before Pilate in John 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, Then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here. It's not an earthly thing. It's a spiritual thing. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees asked him in Luke chapter 17 when the kingdom would come? Here this Jesus is the Messiah. You know, he's the fulfillment of the Isaiah 9:6 prophecy that upon his shoulders will be the government and there'll be no end and he'll be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And so they're expecting this Messiah, this Jesus, to be this king. Well, he is. But the kingdom is not a physical thing that they're thinking. You see, just as we can have a one-dimensional view, they had a very skewed view of the kingdom. And Jesus didn't fit their skewed view of it. And so in Luke 17, they ask Jesus, the Pharisees do, when is this kingdom going to come? And he says to them, the kingdom is not going to come with observation. Neither will they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. That is, Christ's kingdom was not going to come with some sort of earthly display of pomp or a great procession, or even a marked territory on earth. Where is the kingdom? He says, the kingdom's in your heart. And as much as Jesus' rule, Jesus' words dwell in our hearts, and we obey them, his kingdom is being spread. And so when I preach God's word to other people and they decide to obey it, the kingdom is being spread in that sense. But the kingdom is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical kingdom like all those other kingdoms. All those other kingdoms came and went. They'd be broken into pieces. But the kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, has, from the time it was established in the first century, has continued to grow and breaks into pieces all these earthly kingdoms. And so I think we should consider some things about this kingdom as far as what it exactly is. You know, I mentioned in Acts chapter 2 that you have the establishment of the church. There are some other things that led up to that. In Matthew 16, I know I have Matthew 6 there. It's Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Jesus tells his disciples he's going to set up his kingdom, and he uses the church interchangeably. He says to Peter, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and I'll give to you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom. Jesus is mentioning the church and the kingdom interchangeably. In Mark 9:1, Jesus says, there are some standing here today, some that heard Jesus in the first century that were standing there, present, seeing him in the flesh, they would not die. The Hebrewism is, they would not taste of death till they saw the kingdom come with power. Well, when would that power come? Let's let the Bible explain it to us. In Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is resurrected and he's appearing to his disciples, they ask him in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses of my name both in Jerusalem and in Judea and into Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to receive this power shortly in Acts 1. You remember Mark 9, you'll see the kingdom come with power in your lifetime. And so they're wondering. And then in Acts chapter 2, we find the words, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all given utterance to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them power. And so you have this power coming from heaven, just like Mark 9:1 said, just like Acts 1:6-8 said. And when that came, then people were invited to come to be part of the church, the spiritual kingdom. In fact, those people that are members of the church are members of the kingdom. Colossians 1:13, when we're part of the church, when God adds us to the church, after we obey the gospel, you know, God adds us. People don't vote on you, but when you obey the gospel, God adds you to the church. And Colossians 1, verse 13, talks about this idea of the realm. He translates you from the power of darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, and into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's into his realm. That's part of his allegiance. You know, we, as the church, are the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And those people in the first century, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, were receiving a kingdom. They were receiving the blessings of being part of the spiritual kingdom that the Lord had established in the first century. And that's why John could say in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, I am your brother in tribulation and also in the kingdom and patience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was in the kingdom, John was, with those Christians, those fellow Christians that he wrote to. And so the church today that has thrived and continued to exist and not been destroyed since it was first established, AD 33, Pentecost Day, all of these years, is this spiritual kingdom that Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar about. That rock that would consume all of these kingdoms, that's the church. And you can be part of that today if you're not. Now, I want you to remember these two things, the rule and the realm. Those two parts of the kingdom. Let's have this more than just a one-dimensional view of it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is king over his kingdom. And he wants us to go out and to teach the gospel to all creatures, and everyone that's baptized will be part of his kingdom. Mark 16, 15 and 16, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. God has put him over the church, his kingdom. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 20, mentions how he wrought this great thing in Christ. God did. God the Father put him at this great, high, and exalted position above every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world that is to come. He's put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Jesus is sitting right now and reigning as King of kings and Lord of lords on the right hand of the Father. God has put all things under his feet, and we can be part of that kingdom. We can be part of that church that gives its allegiance to Christ. And Jesus is going to continue to reign until the very end of time, when that last enemy that shall be destroyed will be destroyed, and that's death. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then comes the end when he will deliver up the kingdom even to the Father, when he has put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and that last enemy that is destroyed is death. For he that put all things under his feet, that's God the Father, says that when all things are put under him, it's manifest that he's accepted, which did put all things under him. When all things will be subdued to Christ, then shall the Son himself be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so Jesus is reigning right now, and he's reigning until the time when he's going to give the kingdom back to the Father at the very end of time. And so we ask the question tonight, or this morning, are you part of this kingdom, of this church that was established 2,000 years ago when our Lord said the kingdom's nearby and he says, I'm going to set it up, and it's not an earthly kingdom, but it's the spiritual kingdom. Are you part of that? What you need to do in order to be part of that is to do exactly what they did in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, when the gates of the kingdom were opened by Peter, Peter told them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And that's how you enter the kingdom. Peter had those keys, and he's opening them to those people on Pentecost and to us today. And so if we will hear the gospel, repent of our sins, be baptized, the Lord, Acts 2, verse 47, will add us to the church, part of the kingdom. Now, maybe you have been added to the church by obeying the gospel, but maybe you're no longer allowing the Lord to rule or reign in your heart. That is, maybe you've been located within his realm, that is, the church, but you aren't allowing him to make the decisions for you in your life. You've gone back to making your own decisions. You know, there is a sense in which we can pray, Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom has come. But I've got to ask my own self and my own life, Matthew 6:10, am I doing the Lord's will? Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the blessings that you give us in the kingdom of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he came and that he died and that he rose again and that he sits on your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray, Lord, that today, if there's anybody that has not located themselves within your Son, within the kingdom, that they'll do so by believing your word, repenting of their sins, confessing their faith in you, and then being baptized to your Son, Jesus Christ. We also pray that each one of us will look at our lives and that we'll say, Lord, let your will be done in my life. Let your will and let you reign in my heart. And may your kingdom be in my heart in the sense that I am you doing your will from day to day. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. We invite you to come and be part of the kingdom of Christ while together we stand, while we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Feel, dear brother, his spirit now striving within. Oh, why not accept his salvation and throw off thy burden of sin? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now?